Thank you so very much, Brother McLeish. It's my pleasure to be in your presence once again, and I wish to extend every word of gratitude to the elders of the Pearl Street Church for inviting me to be participant in this renowned series of lessons. The elders here are godly men of the first class. The preacher is one of excelling virtues and ability, and I just want those things on the record. For we live in a time when that preachers are not preaching as they once did. Elders are not eldering as they once did. And until those things are changed, we will continue to flounder instead of being the powerful and pure body of Christ that the Lord intended us to be. And therefore, I am happy to be part of this session. It is a powerful series of lessons due to the fact that any divergency of thought and any diversity of opinion has been considered and brought forth in a manner that is indeed remarkable and sincere and expected of men of honor. And it is that we should continue to discuss in as open a fashion as nobility will allow any matter of a controverted sort, because it is only by reason of an open, honest, brotherly consideration of controversies that we will ever be able to resolve the matter. Already the height of the emotion involved in current issues has reached the point where that polarization is not only something to expect or to anticipate, it is in the process of occurring. Already we are disassociating, disfellowshipping, and withdrawing from some of the finest men in the brotherhood because they do not agree with us on particular matters which we're not sure about ourselves as yet. And I think it's high time that we just calm down and be a little thoughtful for a while. The instructions came to me in the early days of the anti-cooperation movement in the early 50s that I was a young man. Keep your mouth quietly closed. For the older men are at odds on this thing, and in all likelihood, you don't have the answer either. I grew up under a father that was rather blunt. I came into a family with a father-in-law who would say what needed to be said to me or anyone else. I came up under elders who were as pious and godly and knowledgeable as you'll find in all of the world. And they intended for the truth to be taught without fear of man or favor toward any. We used to hear it pleaded in the prayers in a petition that is praiseworthy. As the minister ascended into the area of the pulpit and was ready to declare the word of God, the prayer of the saint was that he might hide himself wholly behind the cross of Christ and preach without fear and without favor, without fear of man, without favor toward man, because we were dealing with the principles of eternity and not with the personalities that come and go. Men live, men die. Other men are born, they die. But the principles remain and the controversies continue. And so now it's our turn. Many emotions crossed my heart just now. Foy Wallace Sr. was a powerful preacher of a long ago with the church right here in Denton. His son, my father-in-law, came into the editorial office of the Gospel Advocate at a tender age and knew the great men of the names of Kerfees and Strigley and Smith and others, bridging the gap between that ancient period of time and our day. It became his horrible lot to editorialize the deaths of those great pioneers. And he would voice it in such fashion as this: would to God we still had curfews. Because the issues were mounting. The assault was vicious. And they needed the old man's experience and wisdom and courage. The fearlessness that comes by reason of setting reputation to the side entirely, that we might come to the knowledge of truth rather than just head a movement. And so a cluster of men arose. The Wallaces, the Nichols, the Hardimans, the Whitesides, and others, the Good Pastures. And on goes the name, Brewer. And they've all gone to glory. Would to God we could sit down with those men one more time tonight. Now, what does that mean? It means that we had better rise to the responsibility and cease any suspicion that might arise, resolve the crisis of confidence that is developing among our people, learn what an issue is and fight it, and have enough common sense to know when something isn't an issue and leave it alone, that we might be able to stand united as a powerful force in a society that needs us now more than ever before. Learn not to go beyond the things that are written. In the first letter of Paul to Corinth, in that fourth chapter, he discusses preaching in such a fashion that has built an empathy with every one of us that has ever stood in the pulpit for the things of divine revelation. He commences by saying, "What is it that I should be judged of you?" I'll be judged of the Lord. The Lord is my judge. We live in a time when that intimidation is endeavoring to stifle the preacher, to stifle the elders that will stand for the truth, to silence the voices of dissent or the voices of learning. We are hearing things coming from preachers and from elders that are beneath their majesty and beneath their dignity. For they are announcing unto us not to tell them anything they don't already know. An elder in East Texas not long ago said to me, after I'd preached a sermon on the Restoration Movement principles, baptism, Lord's Supper, first day of the week assembly, Bible our only document for authority, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the complete statement of our creed, he said, "You gave us a lot of meat today. What we need here is milk, most of that 2%. We're in a mess. We're in a mess. Do you mean to tell me that my success as an evangelist in the name of Jesus Christ is determined on telling you only those things you already know? I thought the church was to be an instructional institution. I thought that the double-fold responsibility in the preaching of the word was evangelism toward the world and edification within the body of Christ. Is it so that we have taught the people coming into Christ all they need to know and the congregation needs no instruction? Have we done the very thing that Paul said he, as an inspired apostle, had not done, namely apprehended?" No, we have not. In learning to refrain from going beyond what has been written, it is necessary for us to be able, in the time of controversy, to discuss those things as noble, valiant men, honor, motivating, provoking us, in order that we might come into knowledge. For granted, I know more today than I knew yesterday. And if I live tomorrow, I'll know more tomorrow than I know today. A wise elder a long time ago said to me, when that in the impulsiveness of youth, I made a statement that was a bit rash, in a private conversation with him. And he said, don't be too quick to judge your brethren who do not know today what you didn't know yesterday. It's a growing thing. But the preachers are under fire. If you think not, ask one. We have met Diotrephes, and he didn't kill us. We have met him in his desire for preeminence, in his effort to bring a control over the churches that is self-willed, in an effort to bring control over the preachers that they will stifle their voices and no longer be able to independently study the Word of God. We've met Diotrephes, and I wouldn't take $1 million for that experience, and I wouldn't give you a red cent to go through it again. And the elders are under fire. The eldership is being scuttled. Efforts are on the way to remove it entirely from the church because it is authoritative. And the elements of majority rule are those that would have really mob rule and ochlocracy. They indeed are going to remove the eldership's power, if at all possible. Even if they allow them to remain as figureheads, the threat is still there. Go our way or lose us. To the preacher, it is go our way or lose your salary. Hang your dollar on a nail somewhere. Preachers, preach. And the preacher who will not preach if he doesn't have that salary isn't worthy to be in the pulpit of any congregation in this country. Preachers, preach. Elders, elder. And get into that book and know that word. When you make a statement, it comes across with the authority of divine revelation in such fashion that there's no answer to it. No rebuke, no rebuttal. What is it that I should be judged of you? A lady came to me one time and she says, preacher, you've been hired by the church to do the bidding of the church and you'd better get after it. I said something to the effect that you must be one of those silly women that people lead captive now and then. That just about stopped her questions. I am not a hireling. I have nothing to offer as a sale of the birthright. I am Richard E. Black. But the E doesn't stand for Esau. What is it that I should be judged of you? The Lord is my judge. He then announces that the preachers of the word are ministers of Christ. Ministers of the church. Ministers of Christ. And they are stewards of what? The deaconship? No, the gospel. They are ministers of Christ, stewards of the gospel, and therefore it is nothing that I should be judged of you. But now it is that we are willing to judge one man against another in such a fashion that we might withdraw fellowship over which side a bald-headed preacher parts his hair on. And crisis of confidence. Preachers suspect the elders because of an embittered moment that they might have had with someone wanting preeminence. And elders suspect preachers because there have been some, admittedly, who are power hungry and would take pastoral control if given half an opportunity to do it. You couldn't cluster in one hand the preachers that have divided elderships for the express purpose of taking control, divide and rule, the political scam. They have done it. So elders suspect the preachers, and the preachers suspect the elders, and the next thing you know, someone announces the elders are lording it over the flock, And they'll pull away their bunch and they'll establish a congregation of sorts somewhere across town. And eventually, as time goes on, we wonder why they haven't ordained or appointed elders to that office and that duty and that work. And it's due to the fact that the preacher would like to have the whole congregation under his thumb. And he becomes a dictator. As for me and my house, if there's lording to be done, I would prefer the lording come from the eldership than from a preacher. Because when a preacher becomes a lord, it's just like a slave that has become Caesar. And that would be intolerable. We are ministers of Christ, stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore answerable unto him, amenable unto him. As a preacher, I will cooperate with the elders of the congregation that I serve, and even with the elders here in the short time that I'm serving in this limited capacity. But they're not in a position, not one of them, to stifle the pulpit. We must say what needs to be said. Paul continues, and he draws a contrast in 1 Corinthians 4 between the attitude of the Corinthians, and that is toward themselves, and toward him. Remembering that the Apostle Paul is the one that had planted the church in Corinth. He is the one that had brought the gospel to that place. It was a heathen, pagan, idolatrous place. And he came there under much trepidation. He had been in Athens and had met with a considerable degree of defeat. And when he came to Corinth, he was in great fear. Old story, isn't it? We preach and we meet defeat in one spot, and it is a matter that weighs on our mind in the next spot. But you know, that's the way it always has been. And I am neither the prophet nor the son of a prophet, but it's going to stay that way. The preachers will be looked upon even as was Paul. He comes to the climax of disgust when that he says that even he, the apostle of Jesus Christ that had brought the church to them, was now looked upon as off-scouring. Now that's pretty low. Off-scouring. But ye are what? Well, you're wise, and you're rich, and you're full, and you're powerful. Ye are kings, and in a kingdom, and filled with glory and honor. All of the prestige is with you. You have everything. We are nothing. We are last. We are absent. What is all of this about? All right, it begins in the very first chapter of the first letter to Corinth. They were divided. I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you save Crispus and Gaius. Why? Lest they would say that they'd been baptized in the name of Paul. What is all of that about? They are heading a movement. Movements are arising within the church in which men have become the head of those movements, and they are in conflict one with another. I am of Paul, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Paul says, I planted. Paul is watered. God gave the increase. And I think we had best get back to that principle, hadn't we? That when we do our work, God does his. God gives the increase. Their philosophy had been that they had grown so intellectually through the arts and the sciences of the day, and that joined with the corruption of their heathen, pagan, idolatrous form of worship, simply joined together in making them sort of soil that wouldn't hear the gospel of Christ. As even with the church in Jerusalem, they had become dull of hearing. You don't want to hear anymore. Dull of hearing. Tune it out. Turn it off. And then attack the preacher. Attack the preacher. Preachers, preach. That's the thought. All right, go on. That we should learn not to go beyond what has been written. And he gives that in the very statement as you compare the language of the King James with the American Standard Versions in these texts. That they were going beyond what has been written by following men. They are going beyond what has been written because they were upholding Paul or Peter or Apollos or Christ. But as much as we are for Paul, we are against Peter. And the stronger we become for Apollos, the greater is our ratio of setting aside Peter and Paul and Christ. When we are for something, we are against its antithesis. And therefore, inasmuch as you have Peter and Paul and Apollos and Christ, if I am for Christ, then I will stand in the way of the Lord and will not follow the ways of men. But they were doing then even as we do now. We hear a smidgen of things from men. The next thing you know, the rumor mill begins to going this way and the other, and by the time it makes the circuit of the brotherhood, nobody knows anything about who said what, why, when, or where. It's been corrupted. Maybe in all of this matter, we ought to begin to think a bit again about the autonomy of the church. And let the local congregations run their affairs as the Lord intended. You see. Because all of the rumor mongering is creating more trouble than any one man can handle. And we are being called upon now to disassociate ourselves from men. I don't have to. I haven't connected with them yet. I didn't even join the church. I was added to it. But I'll get a letter, and we'd like for you to preach a meeting for us, or would you consider the local work here, or would you come to our lectureship? Now, what do you think of brother so-and-so, brother so-and-so, brother so-and-so, brother so-and-so, and on down through the line? Can you fellowship them, or will you disassociate yourself from them? What's my answer? Phooey. Peter, I know. Paul, I know. Christ, I know. And who are you? The church has come a long way. Let's not botch it now by beginning to follow men and going beyond what has been written. Designing men have always afflicted the church, and they always will make their assault. When Peter wrote his epistles, he says concerning that very matter that some shall bring in their damnable heresies. That is literally destructive sects. The term heresy is an anglicized Greek term. It is even as that word baptism. The translators did not translate baptism. It is an anglicized Greek term, baptizo. We've heard that over and again. So is heresy. It comes from the Greek heresis, and it declares that it is, in reference to a garment, a rip in the garment, a rent in the garment. In reference to an assembly, it is a division, hence a sect. And therefore, it is used in the language of Peter in the spirit of a sect. That is, a heresy is not merely a notion contrary to something that we have heard before, but rather is the spirit and the attitude in a man who carries a contrary notion to the point of dividing the church. We ought to be able to discuss our differences, as I said earlier, without dividing the church. It's already fragmented, segmented, in so many ways, manners, and sectors, over so many flim-flam things ordinarily, that we've lost our power. Strength is in unity, not in fragmentation. And unity is not unanimity. If we start preaching unanimity, we've lost it all right there. Because I, as I look out over here, do not see a single soul. And the vast number of you I do not know personally. But there's one thing I do know, that you and I will never agree on everything. That is an impossibility. Unanimity is an impossibility. But unity is commanded. Be ye like-minded, of one spirit. And that is the spirit that leads us to the discussion of any difference, to the point of resolution in light of the Word of God. Not in the following of men, but in the holding up of the virtues of the gospel of Christ. The Roman world, the denominational Protestant world, and the Jewish world all had their peculiar and particular schemes of authority. Oikumenikos is a term that describes the ecumenism of Romanism. It comes from that Greek term which declares into all of the world and therefore carries the idea of a universal authority. And everything that is being done by Romanism as well as denominationalism, the whole Protestant segment of religion in joining with Romanism on this one thing, has in mind one thing, and that is ecumenism. The bringing of all people together as a mongrel religion by the simple acceptance of all differences and the removal of any discussion of a doctrinal matter that does state a difference. Every difference that is real between us and Rome, us and sectarianism or the denominational world, is a valid difference because it separates. If we believed and if we taught the very same things that sectism taught, we would be of them and accepted by them. And if we begin now to go beyond what has been written, we'll become just like them. So men have from time to time endeavored to bind where God had not through the Lord bound, and some have endeavored to loose where the Lord had not loosed. And whenever men bind in such fashion as that, or loose in a manner of that sort, then indeed the authority is in the man and not in God. And so you have an ecclesiasticism or a hierarchy. Ecclesiasticism is from the Greek ekklesia, the called out. And therefore an ecclesiasticism in denominational authoritative circles is the calling out of the clergy to make the decisions as to what the creed shall state. They'll change it from time to time. The Methodist Convention, in revision of their discipline, met in 1910. Before 1910, the Methodist discipline declared that all children born into this world were born of Satan, in sin, hereditarily totally depraved, and therefore totally given unto evil, and in a state of damnation, needing the direct operation of the Holy Spirit to save them from sin. In 1910, they changed that to every child born into this world is born of God, free of sin. They left in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? If they're born free of sin, why leave in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit for the remission of the Adamic nature? So they messed it up. They messed it up. My mother was born in 1910. I don't know what's going to happen to her. That's the transition year. Don't know whether she's a devil or an angel. Synod, from the Latin, with a way, meaning therefore method of authority. Men use that. But when we get into the New Testament, we see neither the ecclesiasticism, nor the ecumenical sort of authority, nor the synod, nor any convention of the clergy. We see that the apostles were seated on 12 thrones. That's an authoritative term. Of judgment, that's an authoritative term. Having the keys, an authoritative term, of the kingdom. They were the ambassadors, that's an authoritative term, to speak the word of Christ in his stead. The ambassador was not able of stating of himself. He had to only reveal what the embassy had given to him, the higher authority. As we send an ambassador to England or an ambassador to the UN, he has to speak not of himself, but of the very word that comes from the presidential office. He is not at liberty and does not have the pleasure of giving his own thought. He must deliver what has been revealed. The apostles were the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, therefore were limited in revealing precisely the mind of Christ that inspiration through the Holy Spirit given unto them enabled them to reveal. And when Paul says we, the apostles, have the mind of Christ in the last verses of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, and again in the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians, he is establishing authoritatively that he is revealing the very mind of the Lord and not of man. And these things were then confirmed with the miracles of the Holy Spirit, and that establishes it, ratifies it, and settles it. And when we go beyond it, we usurp the authority of God Almighty. And if we fall short of it, we usurp the authority of God Almighty. Usurpation of authority is the strongest temptation that any preacher or elder will ever face. We're not men of the stature of Moses. But after all is said and done, our generation is responsible for what occurs in the church now. And if we, Moses-like, begin to usurp the authority of God, then indeed we will have committed his sin. Heresy is a rent caused by the judgments of men, by not abiding within the revealed word. The pioneers from the days of Thomas and Alexander Campbell cried out the slogan that cannot be denied. We speak where the Bible speaks. We are silent where the Bible is silent. We call Bible things by Bible names. We do Bible things in Bible ways. What do you say we get back to it? We have reversed the slogan. Some are speaking where God has remained silent, and some are now silent where God has spoken. Let's get back to the slogan. Paul says in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians concerning the world outside the church, what have I to do to judge the world? In other words, he doesn't have to judge the world. The world has already been judged. Jesus declared that when he stated in the 3rd chapter of John that he had not come to judge the world or condemn the world, but to save the world. And the only reason they said such a thing as that is because the world was already condemned in sin. Now, all of this hullabaloo over whether or not the world is amenable to the gospel of Christ is an argument over nothing. The world is lost in sin. That's why Jesus came. So let's get to preaching the gospel to them. Jesus himself didn't have to condemn the world. It's already condemned in sin. That's why he came. And therefore, Paul says he didn't. Even an apostle was not in a position in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians to judge the world. But those in the church we shall judge. Now apply that to all of these emotional arguments that are going on the marriage, divorce, and remarriage question and see what you come up with. And let us speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where it is silent. If we get into a filibuster over this emotional thing, we're not saying that morals ought to be scotched and that we ought to just succumb to the immoral state of today's society. Today's society is obscene. And it needs the preaching of the gospel of Christ to lift it, if at all possible. The greatest issues facing the church today is this matter of not going beyond the word. The integrity of the text, the inspiration, the infallibility of the word of God. These are the issues of the 80s. The working of the Holy Spirit in the revealing of that word and the fact that he communicated unto us a pure word from God. Heaven sent, not originated upon the earth by man. And if we get into diversionary arguments that take us away from those monumental tasks of making the world see that the gospel indeed is the power of their salvation, just who do you think you will change morally? We are beginning to preach like Billy Graham and Jerry Falwell. All morals and no doctrine. Do not misunderstand me. I am not an advocate of immorality. It's disgusting, abhorrent, obscene. It's sin. It damns the soul. But listen carefully. Until you convict the world that is in sin and convince them that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior from sin, they're not going to make one change morally. We've got it in reverse. We'd better preach Christ to them. Bring them into the holy state and then grow them up in a holy character in that state. An eldership one time told me, and there was about 6 men in it, good men. We don't always agree in our meetings. But when we come out of the meetings, we're in agreement, and the congregation never knew of any differences. May God so bless every one of us in such gatherings as this, that we might be able to remain within the stated word to the point that we will bring our differences to agreement, and the world will never know it as we make our attack in a unified spirit on sin. You recall the day of the ancient Israel when they had apostatized and the reformers began to read the word of God to them again. And after the reading of each passage or section, all the congregation said, what? Let us therefore remain within the confines of the written word, lest we lose our identity. And may indeed all the congregation say amen.